Hebrews chapter 11, to which we come in our series of studies in Hebrews this morning, is without doubt one of the great chapters of the Bible. It is, as all of us I'm sure know, one of the great chapters on faith. It gives us both a definition of faith and a whole variety of examples of heroes and heroines of faith from the biblical story. And you may like immediately to find the place in your Bible. This passage on faith is particularly important because the very meaning of faith is much misunderstood and misrepresented today. I wish I had your faith, people say, as if they were saying, I wish I had your complexion or your blue eyes, as if faith were just a natural endowment. Some people are born with it and others are not. Or again, I've lost my faith, says somebody pathetically, as if they'd lost their spectacles, implying that both losses are equally accidental. And then, of course, unbelievers all around us enjoy poking fun at faith. You may know some of these quotations. Nietzsche, the great German philosopher at the end of the last century, said, faith means not wanting to know what is true. Or Bertrand Russell, in his famous collection of essays entitled Why I'm Not a Christian, said, it's thought virtuous to have faith, that is to say, to have a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. Or to give you an American definition, American friends here will know the name of H.L. Mencken, the critic of Christianity, the sage of Baltimore between the wars, who once said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Well, all three are witty, they're clever, they're amusing, but all three definitions of faith are inaccurate. Faith is not a synonym for credulity, for superstition, let alone invincible ignorance. Faith is neither irrational nor illogical. Faith is neither whistling in the dark to keep your spirits up, nor screwing yourself up to believe something which you strongly suspect isn't true. Faith and reason, you know, are never set over against one another in Scripture. Never. Faith and sight are alternatives. We walk by faith, not by sight. But faith and reason are never set over against each other, for faith is eminently reasonable. Here is a quotation from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There is nothing more important in the Christian life than to know how to reason, to argue, and to deduce from biblical teaching. It is an essential and vital part of faith. What is faith, he asks. Faith is an activity of the mind. Faith means reasoning and arguing on the basis of divine revelation. Faith means drawing out the inevitable deductions from what God has said. But in that introduction, I'm anticipating what we're going to think about together. It seems to me in Hebrews 11, we're given at least three very important things to learn about faith. And the first is we're given a biblical definition of faith in verse 1. Mind you, it's not an exhaustive definition. Faith has other aspects that are not included in this definition. Nevertheless, Hebrews 11 verse 1 is a fundamental biblical definition of faith. Here it is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, what is immediately striking is the reference to things hoped for and things not seen. Because things hoped for are future, and things not seen, being invisible, are hard to grasp. Indeed, these are the two major spheres of uncertainty with which human beings find it very difficult to cope. The first is the unknown future, and the second is the unseen present. We human beings are so constituted that we find our home and our security in the present, not the future, and in the seen, not the unseen. As for the future, why, even the predictions of the Met Office prove to be somewhat unreliable. As for the unseen, our scientific upbringing has schooled us into being skeptical about anything that is not amenable to scientific investigation by the five senses, and particularly by sight. Oh, to be sure, these two uncertainties continue to fascinate us. We are intrigued about the future. Hence the respectable branch of popular science known as futurology. And also the less respectable recourse to fortune tellers and astrologers and palmistry experts and people who are interested in patterns of tea leaves in teacups and all the rest. We're fascinated about the future. We're also fascinated about the unseen. Speculations of science fiction, explorations of the higher consciousness through psychedelic drugs, dangerous experiments with the occult. All these are evidence of people's fascination with the future and the unseen, these two areas of uncertainty. But despite this fascination, both spheres, the future and the unseen, are beyond our reach. We don't feel comfortable when we're thinking about them, and we don't feel able to say with any degree of assurance either that something future is going to take place or that something unseen is nonetheless real. Now, it's for that reason that it comes as a considerable shock to us in Hebrews 11, verse 1, to learn that these two spheres of human uncertainty, the future and the unseen, in which science is ill at ease, are precisely the spheres in which faith specializes and feels at home. The function of faith is to apprehend both the unseen present and the unrealized future. So let me give you the New International Version translation. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and is being certain of what we cannot see. Or more simply still, faith is the assurance that the future we anticipate will take place, and that the present we cannot see is nonetheless real. Well, that is the biblical definition of faith, the assurance of future things that are hoped for and the conviction of real things that are nevertheless unseen. Now I want to come on secondly from the definition of faith that Hebrews 11 gives us to the reasonableness of faith as exemplified in the great men and women of faith whose portrait gallery is given to us in Hebrews 11. And the reasonableness of faith lies in the fact that it never exists in a vacuum. Faith is always a rational response to a revelation of God. It is when God says something that faith responds, "I believe what you have said." That includes whatever God has said, whether it be about the unseen present or about the unknown future. And Hebrews 11 is full of examples of men and women to whom the future and the unseen are real because they believe what God has said about them. If you'd like to glance through your text, verse 4, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, presumably because God had shown him what sacrifices he wanted. Verse 5, Enoch walked with God and was translated. He didn't die. He was taken by God because he walked with God. God was real to him. The invisible God had become real to him and had made himself known to him. Verse 7, Noah built the ark because he had been warned by God of a future flood. Verse 8, Abraham left home and relatives because he'd been promised by God an alternative family and an alternative country. Now, in each case, faith was responding to a revelation of God, a promise of God, a warning of God, a call of God. Faith sometimes lays hold of unseen reality, like Enoch walking with the invisible God, and it sometimes lays hold of future reality, like Noah, who believed God's warning, and Abraham, who believed his promise. So, Scripture, I hope all of us have discovered this. Scripture, as the Word of God, is full of the promises of God. And wise Christian men and women store up these promises in their mind and memory, so that their mind becomes a kind of larder in which divine promises are stored, and they can take down an appropriate promise of God in whatever situation they find themselves. We find in Scripture many promises that God forgives those who repent and put their trust in Jesus, that he receives us if we come to him and will never turn us away. Promises that God will teach us his way and that he will guide us with his eye upon us, that he will never leave us, never forsake us, that his Spirit will transform us into the image of Christ, that he's gone to prepare a place for us in heaven, and that he's coming again to receive us unto himself, and that one day he will come, Jesus will come, in power and great glory to wind up the historical process and usher in the perfection of the kingdom of God. Now all these are promises of things that God will do, and faith lays hold of the promises of God. I suppose it is that final promise about the second coming of Jesus which is the most ridiculed by some and ignored by others. Jesus himself said that on the day that he comes again, it's going to be like a recapitulation of the times of Noah. He said in the times of Noah, they were eating and drinking, they were buying and selling, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and swept them all away. Now Noah was building an ark far inland, building an ocean-going vessel in the middle of the desert. When the sky was cloudless and there was no hint of a coming storm. And we don't find it difficult to imagine the ridicule with which he will have been smothered as he went on building this huge building miles from the nearest sea. But Noah had to choose between believing God's warning and believing the ridicule of his contemporaries. And faith faces the same choice today. Faith is being sure that what God has said is going to take place or is real. We believe that Christ is coming again. I hope you do, as I do, because he said so. And his word means more to us than the ridicule of our contemporaries. Again, he not only makes the future certain, he makes the unreal or the present real, because he is the image of the invisible God. We believe in the invisible God because Jesus Christ made him visible and said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So it's because of Christ that the future becomes certain and the unseen becomes real. It's so important that we can act on this in our daily lives. Well, we've looked at a definition of faith. We've looked at the reasonableness of faith. And in some ways, I think the third point is the most important of them all. And that is the patience of faith. I could almost say the humility of faith, but I prefer to use the word the patience. There are some Christians who speak of faith as if it was a kind of magic. A kind of magic wand that you can wave in order to get done what you want to be done. Or they think of faith as a kind of master key that can unlock any closed door. They seem to believe that any of the promises of God can be immediately inherited by the waving of their faith wand. Hebrews 11 is a necessary corrective to that simplistic expectation which borders on the presumptuous. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that although all God's promises are going to be fulfilled, we don't know when or how he is going to fulfill them. Let me give you some examples from Hebrews 11. Take verse 11. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, although she was many years beyond the possibility of childbirth, and 9 months later, the baby boy, Isaac, was born. Now that was a more or less immediate fulfillment of a promise of God, only a delay of 9 months. Go back 2 verses to verse 9. By faith Abraham, who had been promised the whole land of Canaan, its frontiers had been delineated for him. He knew that the whole land was going to be his. He never inherited it, in spite of the promise of God. No, verse 9, he sojourned in the land, living in tents, like his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who were heirs with him of the promise. Abraham remained a nomad all his life. He never inherited the promised land. And the only bit of real estate in the land of Canaan that ever became his was a miserable little field with its cave in it, which he bought with his own money from a Hittite in order to bury Sarah in the cave. That's all he possessed. Otherwise, he lived in tents. So had God's promise failed? No. He looked forward, we're told, to a heavenly city. And he believed the promises of God in the fullness of their fulfillment would be in the next world and not in this. Now look at verse 13. It's one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. All these men and women of faith, all these people died in faith, not having received the promise. What an extraordinary statement. I thought faith was the means of inheriting the promises of God. Well, yes and no. It is the means of inheriting the promises of God, but we have to leave the time and the manner to him, and we may not dictate them. Instead, verse 13, they greeted the promise from afar. They acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims or nomads on earth, and they were seeking a heavenly and an eternal homeland. For verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, because the whole of the chapter is supposed to be my text, you must be profoundly thankful I haven't read it all to you. Yet I ask you to notice the last paragraph, which again is exceedingly significant. Verses 32 to the beginning of 35 are a list of conquerors. You look with me at verse 32. A list of conquerors. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Through faith they conquered. They conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises. Notice it, they did enter into the promises. And again, they stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the raging fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They won strength out of weak. They were conquerors. And then from the second part of verse 35 to verse 38, we have not a list of conquerors, but a list of martyrs. Not a list of men and women who succeeded and triumphed by faith, but a list of men and women who suffered and even suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. See, by faith some conquer, by faith others suffer. And faith is no guarantee of immunity to suffering. All these, verse 39, all these, though well attested by faith, did not receive what had been promised. Oh, my friends, I wish and have prayed much that all of us can learn that lesson today, that God keeps his promises, but he doesn't tell us when or how he's going to do so. If we learned that lesson, it would save us a great deal of heartache and a great deal of disillusion. I give you a couple of examples, and then I will conclude. My first example is holiness. There are many, many promises in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, that God will lead us into holiness, which in the New Testament means Christ-likeness. We're even told that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we are given these promises that God is going to make us holy. But those promises are no ground for perfectionism. They are no ground for insisting that God will make us perfect in this life. Because what the New Testament tells us, that although by the indwelling power of the Spirit, he is in process of transforming us into the image of Christ. Yet, 1 John 3, verse 2, it's when we see him, when he comes and we see him, that we shall become like him, and not until that day. My second example is maybe more important still, and that is not moral holiness, but physical holiness. Healing. There are many promises too in Scripture that God will heal our diseases, heal our bodies, that he will make us whole, and that disease and death are no part of his original purpose or of his ultimate purpose for the human race. We read promises like he forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. And often he does it now, usually through medical and surgical means, but sometimes, no doubt, by the miraculous, without such means. Yet, many, many good, believing Christian people have died in faith, not having received the promise. Many. Only in the next world will the fullness of God's promise be revealed, when there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more tears, and no more death. And then he will redeem the body by resurrecting the body, and the new resurrection body will be exempt from pain, sickness, disease, and death. But the miracles, the healing miracles of Jesus, were not a promise that every believer will be miraculously cured. The miracles of Jesus were a preview, a deliberate preview of the perfected kingdom of God on the last day when all nature will be subservient to the King, Jesus. So, friends, let's give up shaking our fist in the face of God. Let's give up bombarding and besieging the gates of heaven. Let's give up demanding that God will heal us now. Faith is convinced that God will keep his promises, but faith is humble. Faith does not dictate to God the details. Faith is patient. Faith is content to leave the manner and the timing to Almighty God. It's all summed up in another verse in Hebrews that I think we ought to know by heart. Hebrews 6, verse 12. That we are called to be imitators of those. Are you listening? Imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises of God are not inherited by faith alone. They are inherited by faith and patience. The patience of faith. So, a moment of recapitulation, and then I will conclude. We've tried to learn three lessons from Hebrews 11. One, that faith is being sure about unseen reality and about the unknown future. Second, this faith rests on the promises of God. It's always a response to revelation. And thirdly, faith is humble and patient, leaving the when and the how of the promises to him. Now the question is whether we are beginning to live a life of faith. There may be some in church today who are rank materialists. You don't really know why you're here in church today, because you don't believe. No, you're a scientific secularist, and the only things you believe in are the data that are amenable to the investigation by your five senses. I want to tell you that life without faith is a miserably impoverished existence. A life on earth without faith that grasps the unseen and the future is like living in a two-dimensional world of length and breadth and no depth. So shallow is it. Life without faith confines us to the narrow confines of the seen and the present. A life without faith reveals the limitations of the scientific worldview. The scientific worldview laying hold only of what is present and seen. Try that scientific worldview. It isn't spacious enough for the human spirit. It's suffocating. We've got to live in this little, narrow, confined world of what we can see and what is present around us. Why, there are whole dimensions of the unseen reality and of the future that are amenable to faith, but not to the scientific investigator. Life without faith is a miserable and impoverished existence. Faith, however, true faith responding to the revelation of God, is marvelously liberating and marvelously enriching. It makes the unseen real, and it makes the future present. It turns life into a pilgrimage. It reminds us that we're on our way to the heavenly city. We're only living in tents down here. We're nomads. We're on our way to heaven. We're exiles, strangers and exiles on earth. And so faith looks beyond the material to spiritual reality, beyond the present to the future, beyond time to eternity. It has a whole new dimension to living. Do you know the story of the young American fellow, guy, I guess, who once found a $5 bill on the street And after that time, he never lifted his eyes when walking. And in the course of years, he accumulated 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. And you think what he lost. He couldn't see the glory of the sunlight or the sheen of the stars by night. He couldn't see the blossom on the trees at springtime or the smile on the face of his friends because his eyes were in the gutter. That's what life without faith is like. It's the life of a gutter snipe. Friend, lift up your eyes. There is a whole nother world that we've only begun to experience. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. But although they're not seen, they're real. And we must lift up our hearts by faith and lay hold of them, enter into them, enjoy them. God, give us faith. Let us pray. Perhaps we want to come to Jesus as disciples did and say to him, Lord, increase our faith. Faith is a growing thing. Faith is not static, it's dynamic. Paul could write to the Thessalonians that your faith is growing exceedingly. So let's come to Jesus and ask him to increase our faith. And that'll mean determining to read Scripture regularly, because faith grows as it feeds upon the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we thank you that you have revealed yourself in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, we ask that we may respond to it in faith, and that we, all of us gathered here this morning, may become increasingly men and women and young people of faith. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.